Scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 7. And the king and Haman came to drink with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I would have held my peace, although the foe could not have compensated for the king's damage." Then King Ahasuerus spoke and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he who has filled his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "A man, a foe, and an enemy, even this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman had fallen upon the couch upon which Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even force the queen before me in the house?" As the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold also the tree 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who spoke good for the king, stands in the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the tree that he had made ready for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath assuaged. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and do ask that you will continue to use it as you have promised to direct us in the truth, to direct us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Strengthen us by your spirit. To these ends we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 21st, 2007, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, the seventh and final book of the Harry Potter series by J.K. Rowling, was available for purchase. Having moved from Alabama to Virginia, I had ordered a copy from Milestone Books in Vestavia Hills, Alabama, a local bookstore I'd grown fond of and was often frequented and where I'd gotten to know the owner. Well, much to my pleasant surprise, my copy of the Deathly Hallows arrived on July 20th. Having been sent from Alabama by priority mail. Truth be told, I rather relished getting my hands on the book earlier than most, but then was faced with the dilemma of when to read it. Well, with Deborah's understanding, after the boys went to bed, I set to reading The Deathly Hallows, determined to read it all the way through and not stop until I was finished. With the help of coffee and perhaps an occasional smoke on my pipe, I stayed up all night in order to complete the last installment of the Harry Potter books. I don't remember how long it took or when I actually finished the next day, but after years of reading the books and having countless discussions with some good friends who were also fans of the series, sharing theories and wondering what was going to happen and not wanting to risk anyone spoiling any of the story, an all-nighter was what was called for. There was just too much anticipation, too much suspense that had to be relieved. I had to know how the story was finally going to turn out. Well, now that we've reached this point in the book of Esther, it's tempting to want to pull an all-nighter, which I suppose would technically be an all-dare, to finish the story, to find out what happens. And of course, you can read it in a matter of minutes, but to preach through it would take a good deal longer. And although a significant event takes place here in chapter 7 with the death of Haman, we still have 3 chapters to go and some important plot points to cover and some resolutions still to be reached. And yes, once again, we're left in suspense to a degree, but Mordecai is delivered. He is saved from Haman's death plot against him, and at least that point of tension is relieved. Despite the fact that the events of chapter 8 take place on the very same day as chapter 7, we'll save them for next Sunday. And furthermore, there's plenty here for our faith to consider, for us to continue to be challenged by in regards to our own calling and service to the Lord. Recall that chapter 6 is the turning point for the entire book, and that it ends with Haman's wife Zeresh and his wise men telling him that he's sure to fall before Mordecai, who is of the seed of the Jews. And you're given the impression that they're in the midst of telling him this when they're interrupted by the king's eunuchs who have come to take Haman to the drinking feast that has been prepared by Esther. And chapter 7 appropriately begins, "And went in the king and Haman to drink, to feast with Esther the queen." See, the story is finally coming back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, when Esther invited the king and Haman to another feast and promised to tell the king what he wanted to know. And we hear that language picked up in verse 2. "And said the king to Esther again on the second day as they were drinking the wine, 'What is your request, Esther the queen? And it shall be given to you. And what is your entreaty? Unto half of the kingdom, and it shall be done.'" Interestingly enough, back in chapter 5, the time marker was a third day. Here we have a second day. I think we're to understand the second day as being the next day in relation to chapter 5. This is the second day of drinking feasts. But also notice that this is the third time that the king has promised up to half of the kingdom. And that's significant. To say something three times is to make it absolutely certain. Now think of Isaiah chapter 6 and the scene of the throne room in heaven. The seraphim call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The thrice holy God is completely holy." Or even Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. And then what does it take to restore him? Well, recall the scene by the Sea of Tiberias when Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" So the king really means what he says. And Esther can be fully confident that he'll keep his word. Verse 3. "And answered Esther the queen, and she said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, the king, and if unto the king it is good, let be given to me my soul, my life in my petition, and my people in my request.'" Now the word favor takes us back to chapter 2 when Esther found favor in the eyes of all, as well as the king. And then again in chapter 5 when she found favor in his sight. And notice how the language Esther uses echoes the king's from verse 2 that we just heard, as well as her own from chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, which is the author's way of carefully weaving the story. But the last line of verse 3 would come as a complete surprise, not only to the king, but also to Haman. Remember, they still don't know Esther's identity as a Jew. Asking for her life and people would catch them completely off guard, because they have no idea that she or her people are threatened in this way. Esther continues in verse 4, the last part of which is a bit unclear. "For we are sold, I and my people, to be exterminated, to be slain, and to be annihilated. And if as slaves and slave girls we had been sold, I would be silent. For there is not the calamity to be equal in injury to the king." Now here Esther takes up the language of chapter 3 and verse 13, where we first hear the language of exterminate, slay, and annihilate. And where was that language found? In the letters that were sent by that went by couriers to all of the provinces of the empire. And it could very well be that a further seed of doubt is now creeping into Haman's mind as he hears his own words now being used by the queen. How to take the last part of the verse, as already mentioned, is hard to know. The language of being sold into slavery conjures up reminiscence of Joseph, the patriarch being sold into slavery, or even Israel's own slavery in Egypt. And while the Jewish reader might have heard that, and we might hear it, nevertheless, that's not the point Esther is making to Ahasuerus. One take on what she's saying through the end of the verse is that if they had been sold for money, then that wouldn't have been a loss to the king, since he'd have more money for the sake of his empire, and she wouldn't have raised a fuss. However, since they're slated to die, she may be making a subtle or not so subtle request for justice, and whether or not the king cares about his people or money. Well, based on what he did for the people in chapter 1, we're inclined to say the people. So there may be a sense in which Esther is testing the king. Then the language of verse 5 gets smoothed out in our English translations, but you almost have the king sputtering a bit in his answer. "And said the king, Ahasuerus, and said to Esther, the queen, who is he and where is he that would fill his heart to do this?" Now, the word said is used two times when once would have been perfectly sufficient. The king is initially flabbergasted, but then asks who and where. And then appreciate the queen's response in verse 6. "And said Esther, a man, an adversary, and the one being hostile, Haman the evil, this one." You can almost imagine her pointing her finger right at Haman as she says it. She describes him as an adversary, a foe, as an enemy, and that he's evil, that he's wicked. And it's this Haman, not to be confused with any other, of whom she's speaking. Esther's assessment is 100% accurate. And Haman was terrified before the face of the king and the queen. And no surprise there. And let's appreciate how relatively quickly he's becoming undone. Yes, the threat against the Jews and Mordecai was real and serious, and by all appearances, especially according to Haman, everything was going his way. But little by little, the unraveling begins. And then sooner than we might have guessed, he's exposed. The secrets he had plotted are revealed. They're brought to light. And he comes under judgment as a result. Verse 7. And the king rose in wrath. He rose in burning anger from the drinking feast of the wine to the garden of the house. And Haman stood to seek for his soul, for his life, from Esther the queen. For he saw the evil that was determined against him from the king. Now, the king's wrath, his burning anger, takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 12, when his anger was kindled on account of Vashti's rebellion, and then its subsequent abatement that's mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1. And notice that he doesn't immediately act in his rage, but goes outside to the palace garden, arguably demonstrating a measure of self-control. Also, the house and garden connections here once again remind us of temple language, since Yahweh's house was a stylized garden. The fact that Haman stood to seek his life from Esther is interesting. Back in chapter 4 and verse 8, Mordecai gave command to her to go to the king to implore his favor and to seek from before his face for her people. So you have Mordecai wanting Esther to seek the king for their lives, and now Haman is seeking the queen on behalf of his life, which makes some clever interplay and writing. And Haman knew he was in big trouble. He saw. Remember, eyes are organs of judgment in Scripture. And he perceived that the king was determined to do him evil, to do him misery, distress. Evil is the word that's used, and of course taken in somewhat of a relative fashion. As far as Haman is concerned, it would be evil. Perhaps there's even an ironic sense as well for the evil one in the story to now be concerned about evil. Is he getting a taste of his own medicine? Is the principle of an eye for an eye beginning to be applied? Verse 8. And the king returned from the garden of the house to the house of the drinking feast of the wine. And Haman was falling upon the couch where Esther was upon it. And said the king, will he also force the queen with me in the house? The word went out from the mouth of the king, and the face of Haman they covered. So the king comes back inside, and what impression does he have of Haman's actions? That he's attacking the queen. And appreciate how you as the reader know that he's not really attacking the queen. And we can readily imagine that he's falling down, begging for his life, but the king misinterprets his actions. But even though the king misinterprets Haman's actions here, isn't it also true that Haman has been unwittingly attacking the queen and her people? Haman didn't know Esther was a Jew. He didn't know he was attacking her. And yet the king's response is fitting as it exposes what Haman has really been up to. Haman is actually getting what he deserves, even if there's a measure of misunderstanding on the king's part. And in this instance, we're seeing another angle of how God can deal with the enemies of his people. Haman was intentionally deceptive in what he did and didn't say to the king about the Jews back in chapter 3. And now there's a sense in which he's falling into his own trap. But also consider how the king is interpreting the actions in light of what we remember from the previous chapter. When the king asked Haman what he should do for the man he wanted to honor, and Haman thought the king wanted to honor him, what did he suggest? A coronation ceremony of sorts. A prince and the nobles were to give the man a robe of the king, cause him to ride on the king's horse, and go around the public square proclaiming that this man is honored by the king. Basically, Haman wants to be the king. As second in command in the empire, it's the only position now left to attain. And now his falling upon Esther is interpreted by the king as Haman making a play for the queen after a fashion. Now, whether or not Haman really had these motives, we don't know, but the writer is portraying him in this light, and his pride is going before his fall and destruction. Haman is reaping what he's sown, And the Lord is marvelously delivering his people in this fashion. And don't feel sorry for Haman. Don't think, well, the king is acting hastily. He doesn't have all the facts. He's misinterpreting things. No, Haman is getting what he deserves. And as the Bible rejoices, as believers should rejoice in the overthrow of God's and our enemies, then that's a perfectly acceptable perspective for us to have here. You know, the Munchkins were right to sing Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead in The Wizard of Oz. It's unclear whether the king gave a separate command or if at his statement his servants knew what to do, but the word proceeded from his mouth and they covered Haman's face. Interestingly enough, the word covered is used only two times in Esther, here and then back in chapter 6 and verse 12 when Haman hurried home mourning and covered his head. What is pictured in the covering of Haman's face, in him being veiled? Well, it pictures him being cut off from the king. There's a separation. Throughout the book, we've heard this language over and over again of someone being before the face of the king or in the presence of the king. And now Haman no longer enjoys that special presence. How they covered his face, we don't know. We probably shouldn't imagine them placing a bag of some kind over his head, as we've seen in movies or TV shows from time to time when someone is abducted for one reason or another and then interrogated. Whatever means they used, Haman clearly no longer holds a favorable position in relation to the king. He's no longer face to face with the king. And then verse 9. And said Harbona, one from the eunuchs before the face of the king, moreover, behold the tree which Haman did, which Haman prepared for Mordecai, who spoke good to the king. It is standing out at the house of Haman, 50 cubits high. And said the king, hang him upon it. And notice the subtle providence that's here in this verse. One of the eunuchs attending to the king just so happens to know about the 75 feet high gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, that he'd done. And note the slightly new piece of information that the eunuch supplies. The gallows are at Haman's house. Now, we previously supposed that Haman made the gallows so tall in order for everyone to see Mordecai's humiliation. Perhaps we can suppose as well that he made it at his house in order to further gloat and find satisfaction in crucifying his enemy. But what's happening? He's being undone by his own schemes. He's being skewered on his own pike that he had made. We see again the Lord is turning the tables on this enemy, even by the very instrument through which Haman thought he would achieve Mordecai's death. And also note how Harbona couches his comment about the gallows. It was done for Mordecai, who spoke good to the king. This ties us back into the events of chapter 6, and the king being reminded of how Mordecai had saved the king's life when the book of memorials was read to him that night. The Mordecai who had just been exalted earlier that day by Haman at the king's command. And then the king's sentence of execution. Hang him on it. Verse 10, and they hanged Haman upon the tree, which he had caused to be made ready for Mordecai, and the rage of the king abated. The author doesn't leave any doubt that Haman receives the death intended for Mordecai. Interestingly enough, the law found in Deuteronomy 19 regarding false witnesses seems to have some application here. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear in fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Haman bore false witness against the Jews. And since he intended to have Mordecai hanged, he is hanged himself. The author's mention of the tree that Haman made for Mordecai is the same language used back in chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, and Haman came to the court of the house of the king, the outer one, to speak to the king to have hanged Mordecai upon the gallows which he had made for him. Again, the writer is masterfully telling the story to tie all of these threads together, not leaving any doubt of what's taking place and how God is dealing with the enemy. And don't miss the point that Haman's death causes the king's wrath to cease. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, we heard the king's wrath abating over time. Here it's expressed as relatively immediate on account of Haman's death. Haman's death provides satisfaction. Now, there are a number of further theological themes that emerge in this text that we do well to briefly consider. First is the imagery of the garden house and even sanctuary that's present here, an attack upon the bride within it. We hear echoes from Genesis 3, and even the king leaving and returning is reminiscent of the Lord leaving Adam and Eve and then returning. But where Adam failed, the king capably defends his bride and gets rid of the serpent that's within. Second, consider that Haman sits down at this feast with the king and queen and essentially eats and drinks condemnation upon himself. You know, like Judas, Haman is exposed at the table. But then third, the theme we should perhaps consider more deeply is Haman's death abating the wrath of the king. We know from Deuteronomy 21:23 that being hanged on a tree is a cursed death. Those who are enemies or those who are covenant breakers suffer such a death. There's a fascinating account in Joshua chapter 10 of Joshua leading Israel in battle against the five Amorite kings when he even prayed for the sun to stand still so that Israel might be victorious. And the five kings hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah and then were captured there, and Joshua ordered them to be brought out. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And notice how Joshua passes along the encouragement he had received from Yahweh to be strong and courageous, and uses the capture and defeat of these enemies to do so. But surely your mind is already running ahead to the fact that Jesus suffered a cursed death. Even as Paul writes to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Furthermore, Christ's crucifixion appeased the wrath of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's our propitiation, the atoning sacrifice on our behalf. But consider something that might seem a bit incongruous to our thinking. Haman points forward to Jesus. Now, was Jesus an enemy? No, not in the least, but he became the enemy in a manner of speaking when he took our place and God's wrath was poured out upon him in our place. The Apostle Paul, again, this time to the Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." I don't think it's an injury to the text to say that from a certain perspective, we need to see ourselves in Haman as an enemy of God apart from Christ. But then to marvel all the more that Jesus was willing to take our place as the enemy and suffer the Father's wrath on our behalf. That's amazing love. And that's all part of what we're preparing for in this Advent season, for that time when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's fitting for us to consider this on Gaudete Sunday when we surely declare with the prophet Zephaniah, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies." Certainly he has. And Paul echoes the same in that marvelous passage in Colossians 2 when he proclaims, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. To echo the king's eunuch, behold the tree. And see that long list of your sins, the debt to the law nailed to it, no longer to be held against you. You're declared not guilty. The judgments have been taken away. Behold the tree. And see your king who is willing to take your place as the enemy and to die in your place in order that you might live. Behold the tree and see Satan's ruin, the accuser undone by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And if Satan thought he'd won when Jesus was crucified, he couldn't have been more wrong. For in that very moment, his defeat was sealed. In Joshua 10, Joshua called upon heaven to stop the sun. The greater Joshua didn't call upon the angelic hosts, but single-handedly defeated the enemy and was a king who ended up dead by hanging on a tree. But for a moment, think back upon the text from Joshua 10 and the Amorite kings. After they were hung, they threw them into the cave and set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Well, Jesus was also put in a cave, a tomb, wasn't he? And a large stone was rolled in front of it. But what's different about that stone and that of the Amorite kings? Well, his no longer remains. His was rolled away, for he bore the curse for us, and in so doing achieved the victory and was vindicated by the Father in the resurrection for all of the world to know. Behold the tree and the empty tomb. And see the masterful defeat of Satan, sin, and death. And that being true, then hear what the greater Joshua declares to us today. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Come after me and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. This is how I fought and won. So imitate me in the fight, in the battle to which you're called. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. And again, we give you thanks for the marvelous way in which you impress the truth upon us through the story that the scriptures tell and the many stories that tell the singular story of redemption and life and what you have done out of your great love for us and for the world. Indeed, continue to impress it evermore upon our hearts. May it be like steel that is poured down into our souls so that we might be all the more faithful and pursuing the calling and life which you would have us to live in this world for your honor and glory and for the sake of your church and your name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.